Our New Testament lesson for today is from the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I guess if I'm going to get you out of here at 11, I am going to have to preach a five-minute sermon. We're going to go over just a little bit. The buses will wait. Mark begins his gospel in really rapid-fire fashion, and that's his whole writing style throughout his gospel. Everything happens immediately in Mark. In the very first line, he tells us something about the identity of Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Christ, Christos, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah. It simply means the anointed one. The Christ was the hoped for ultimate godly king who God would send one day, who would restore Israel. This king would be righteous, would drive out the oppressor, the Romans, and restore God's kingly direct reign over his people. That's the Christ. But Mark doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's revolutionary. That's a bombshell. Because he's saying that Jesus is the very equal of God. In ancient thinking, to be the Son means to be the extension of the Father. Mark then raises the stakes all the way by quoting Isaiah the prophet about the one who's coming. He says John is out in the wilderness quoting Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way of the Lord." Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So the one who's coming is not an emissary of God, not a prophet of God. The one who is coming is God. Now what you're going to begin to see here is the beginnings of the doctrine of the Trinity. You won't find the Trinity explicit in Scripture, except maybe in one place at the end of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus sends out his followers and he says, "Go and teach them to obey, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's about as explicit as the New Testament gets, but it is implicit throughout. And it's definitely implicit here. When Mark quotes Isaiah, "Prepare the way of the Lord," by clear inference, he's equating Jesus with the Lord God of the Old Testament. Mark then introduces us to Jesus in a really striking scene that tells us even more about the identity of Jesus. Jesus emerges out of Nazareth of Galilee, and he comes down to where John is baptizing in the Jordan River. And he goes into the river, and he's baptized alongside sinners like us. And Mark says that when Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open. And he uses a Greek word, schizomai, which means torn. It's the same word, it's the root of the word schizophrenia, a torn mind. He saw the heavens torn open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And then the voice of the Father saying, "You are my Son, my beloved. In you I am well pleased." So you have the Father speaking, you have the Son being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit descending dove-like. In Hebrew scripture, in the Old Testament, there's only one place where the Holy Spirit is compared to a dove. And that's a creation. Remember, and Karen read it a moment ago, the Spirit was hovering in creation, Genesis 1. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Jesus and most Jews of his time spoke a Hebrew dialect called Aramaic. And there was an Aramaic Bible, an Aramaic Old Testament called the Targum. And the Targum rendering of that verse, that the Spirit was hovering over the waters, the Targum says, "The Spirit was fluttering over the waters like a dove." So when Mark tells us this account of the baptism of Jesus, and by the way, the first word of his gospel, the beginning of the gospel, in Greek, the geneseo, the genesis of the gospel, he's deliberately and overtly taking us back to the first moment of creation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present at creation The Father in his creative activity creates by his word, and Jesus is the word made flesh. God creates by the Spirit fluttering over the waters. And now the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present at the beginning of new creation. The beginning of God's project to recreate and make all things new. Now, the Christian teaching of the Trinity is mysterious and challenging, and I've found that for some folks it's a stumbling block, and particularly for friends and neighbors who are coming out of the LDS, sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity is a stumbling block. So be patient with them and be patient with yourself. And remember that any God that you could completely comprehend and wrap your head around would not be God. The doctrine of the Trinity is that one God, emphatically one God, exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not tritheism. It's not three different gods who get along really well. Neither is it simply a matter of God taking different forms at different times. This is something eternal in the very character of God. In fact, you sometimes hear preachers use an illustration. Maybe I've used it before, but it really falls short. Maybe you've heard a preacher get up and say, "Well, you know, I have a number of different roles in my life. I'm a husband. I'm a father, and I'm a pastor. So I have three distinct roles, but there's just one me. That's not what the Trinity is about. We do not assign, in fact, that's an ancient heresy called modalism. It's assigning job descriptions to the persons of the Trinity. Christians hold there is one God in three distinct persons who know and love one another. So there is relationship within God. When Jesus comes up out of the water of his baptism, the Father envelops him with words of love. You are my Son, my beloved. In you I'm well pleased. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit comes on him with power. And it's as if we're witnessing something. The veil is being lifted for a moment, and we get a glimpse into eternity, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that has been going on in all eternity and will go on for all eternity. The Father loving the Son in obedience to the Father, the Spirit bringing power into that relationship. According to the Bible, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit glorify one another continually. In John 17, his great high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this: Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, once again, we're on very holy ground here, and we shouldn't pretend to understand. But God's word is showing us something vitally important about the very heart of reality. And this is the payoff. If you get one thing out of this morning, get this one. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that there is eternal relationship within God. You know what? God doesn't need us. God is, remember 1 John says, God is love. If God were a singularity, that statement would make no sense. Because love must have an object. Love is a relation word. If God is a singularity, you could say God is power. God is righteousness. But you could never say God is love. God, in fact, this is the God of Islam. Distant, holy, no doubt, powerful, no doubt, but so far beyond us that we can't even comprehend, in Islam, we can't even comprehend who and what God is. All we have is God's law, God's commandment. Islam maintains that God himself is unknowable. So distant. But if God is a triune relationship of love, that means God didn't need us because God is love. So why did God create us? Now, when I create something, and we part of being made in the image of God is we're creative people. Now, when I create something, I'm not a particularly creative individual. I can't even think of an example. But when I create something, it's really to satisfy me. God didn't need to do that because God is fulfilled within God's self, within the unity of the Trinity. There's love, eternal. God didn't create us because he wanted something that would love him back. He didn't need that. God created us because he wanted to give love. That eternal heart of love, he wanted an object for his love. That's why we're alive. That's why we exist. And the miracle of salvation is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are grafted in to the Father's relationship with the Son, so that we're adopted in. There's one eternally begotten Son. We're all adopted children. But because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been drawn into the relationship of the Father and the Son, we can hear that voice speaking to us. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my beloved. In you I am well pleased. Hang on to the doctrine of the Trinity, friends. You thought I was coming to an end there, but one final thought. There are some people who mistakenly think the doctrine of the Trinity is dispensable. Oh, what difference does it make? And if it's confusing, we can just put that aside. There's a movement that thought that they could do that back in the 1700s. A movement got started in this country, in the Northeast, called Unitarianism. And you may be familiar with it. And they thought that they could jettison the doctrine of the Trinity and remain Christian. If you read, they said, we'll just follow Jesus. You know, why do we need this Trinity business? It's too complicated and it just confuses people. So we'll get rid of it and we'll just follow Jesus. And we'll just worship one God, which we do too. And if you read the early Unitarian writers, they sound just like Christians. Read Unitarian writers today. Today, you can be an atheist and be a Unitarian minister. They've lost Christianity completely. They've become a philosophical movement that may, I don't mean to be totally critical of them, they may do some good in the world, but they're certainly not Christian. The doctrine of the Trinity is the heartbeat of our friends, of our faith, friends, because it tells us that God is love. Let's bow together for prayer. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow in awe before you, thankful that we've been grafted in, adopted in to the relationship of the Father and the Son by the power of the Spirit. Send us now in the assurance of that relationship and the power of the Spirit. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.